Well, that hymn that we've just sung, the last verse, is a prayer that God will preserve his people while here we abide. We're in this life, on a journey to glory. Never remove thy presence, nor hide thy glorious salvation, till each of us see with joy the blessed vision completed in thee. The idea is that it's a journey from imperfect knowledge to that which will be perfected in glory when we see him as he is. And that's what the message is about this morning. I want to turn your attention back to Philippians chapter 3, the second half of the chapter. And I've given this message a title which I hope will provoke some interest and attention. I've called it Progressive Apprehension. Progressive, not, you were going to thinking I was going to say progressive sanctification, weren't you? I wasn't. Progressive apprehension, because that's what it's about. And it's prompted by the term progressive sanctification. So let me explain what that is. Progressive sanctification is this religious idea, this religious doctrine, this teaching that is rampant throughout the Orthodox Christian Church. Those that think they've got the gold standard of Calvinistic truth, and they have this idea of progressive, gradually improving sanctification. What they say is that in the gospel of God's grace in Christ, all of his believing people are totally justified, entirely, through none of their works whatsoever, by what Christ has done. And with that, we would wholeheartedly say, yes, we agree. It's what Christ did in the place of his people that justifies his people. But then they say, ah, justification is God's work, but sanctification, becoming holy, becoming fit for heaven, is our work, is the believer's work. And they say, how are you going to do that? They say, well, you live in the mind reckoning yourself to be right with God on the basis of the justification that Christ has procured, but, you live your life as if you're under the law. You live your life as if you're subject to the law of Moses. You live your life with the law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. You live it as if that is your rule of life. So why don't you commit adultery? Because there's a commandment that says thou shalt not commit adultery. Why don't you go around killing people? Because there's a commandment that says thou shalt not kill. Why don't you covet those things that in your heart of hearts you really, really long for? Because there's a law that says thou shalt not covet, and so on. Why do you go to church to worship God? Because there's a law that says remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and Sunday's the Sabbath day in its Christian form, and we better keep it holy, and therefore we go to church to obey. So the law is what drives this progressive sanctification. This is the teaching. And the law constrains behaviour, as I've just said. The law threatens punishments. The law promises rewards for those that keep it. That's what the law promises. Do this and you shall live. The law promises those things. The law puts fear in our hearts. The law puts the fear of the judgment seat of Christ, where everything's going to be opened up and, oh, how, you know, you remember that day you lost your temper? Oh, that wasn't good sanctification, was it? Oh, you would have got an extra jewel in your crown, but you're not getting one now because of that loss of temper. You see, this is what they teach. It really is. You may think I'm exaggerating. I'm not exaggerating at all. This is what is taught in the majority of legalistic churches that have the law as the believer's rule of life. And how do they organise their churches? Well, they all have their elders. Now, don't worry, elders and deacons are good things in the right situation, but they all have their elders who basically act as a troop of the pastor's henchmen, going around disciplining the members, policing the members' behaviour. So they stick their noses into the members' family lives. And they stick their noses into how much TV are you watching and what sort of TV are you watching. And they go and they interfere in how are you spending your money. You know, you really ought not to be spending your money on this, that or the other. There's this cause that you ought to be spending your money on. Or there's that issue that you ought to be spending your money on. Or your use of your time. You know, oh really, you've got no right to pursue a hobby, or you've got no right to do this because you ought to be doing this thing for the church. They police, they put threats around people's behaviour. And the result of it is this. Three things is the result of it. Worship is a mechanical exterior form. If you've ever been in the situation, you know what I'm saying is absolutely true. Why do people go to church? Duty. Why are they there? Duty. Duty works. Duty compels me to go to church. I must do it. The law's, you know, fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. Secondly, no joy. No joy. You know, just obligation. Just darkness. Just more like the Sinai experience than the experience of grace. No experience of joy in Christ. And thirdly, depending on your outlook of how good your sanctification is, either a hypocritical view that, yes, you know, getting better and better, I'm improving day by day. Hypocritical. Or, if you're honest, despair. That you know better today than you were a year ago or 5 years ago, because you're just the same flesh. You see? Mechanical external form of worship, no experience of the joy of Christ, and a growing confidence in my sanctifying works. And do you know those that have got growing confidence in their sanctifying works? Do you know Jesus says there will be those in that day of judgment that will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And haven't we done these good works in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who work iniquity. You see, that's the result of it. Contrast those three standards with what Paul says in verse 3 of this chapter. We are the true people of God, which worship God in the Spirit. Not out of duty, not mechanically. Worship God in the Spirit. We are the true people of God who rejoice in Christ Jesus. Our hearts are lifted, our spirits are lifted. There's a knowledge of eternal life and of possession of something that the world and the natural man knows nothing of. And we have how much confidence in the flesh? I say it again and again. Absolutely none. For we know truly what we are. Now, Paul shows us in this passage what true progression is. It's not a progression in holiness and sanctification. It's a progression in apprehension of the gospel of grace. Anybody listening to this that's still in that legalistic religion, flee from it, is all I can say. Flee from it. Come out of it. It's not where you should be. Don't say, oh, well, these are my people and this is my church. It's telling you lies. It's telling you that which is not the truth. You need to come out of it. Paul shows us what true progression is. It's progression in apprehension of the gospel with which Christ has apprehended us. Look at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He wants to apprehend that for which he is apprehended of Christ Jesus. This is going to be our focus as we look at this passage. But go back to verse 8, first of all. Go back to verse 8, and let me remind you. Let's trace. Verse 8, Paul says, he's been talking about his credentials in religion. The things that people in religion value and that he had more than anybody else who could point. He says, if anybody thinks they've got things in religion of which they can boast, he said, I've got more. He said, what am I? I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised. Everything was done right. I wasn't just an Israelite. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. And that was the best one in terms of faithfulness. I was a Pharisee. Nobody could accuse me. You know, when it came to the things of the law which men look at, none of those men that were his fellow Pharisees could bring any accusation against him that he'd not lived exactly according to the law. But those things that he thought were all things that he had in the bank of eternal currency, he counts loss. He counts loss. He get rid of them. You know, imagine. I don't know if you've got any money in the bank, but, you know, just imagine. Go to the bank, clear it out, get rid of it. That's what he's talking about in terms of that which he valued in religion. It's now worthless to him. It's loss. Yea, doubtless, I count all these things but loss. Why? Because in place of them, because you can't have them together, you can't value these things and at the same time have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You can't have the two masters. The Lord said you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two things. Those things that once were of value must be counted loss. They must be counted, he says, he goes as far, end of verse 8, to say that they must be counted as dung. As dung. Manure. Worthless. Utterly, I'm a gardener and it's something of value to the gardener, but we know what he's meaning. He's meaning that in terms of the currency that people like to trade, worthless, absolutely worthless. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's true value. That's true, true value. That I may win Christ. That he might win Christ. That's what he wants. He wants to win Christ. He loses that he might win. He loses everything that he once valued, that he might win Christ. Oh, the preciousness. That's why Peter says, to you who believe, he is precious. To you who believe, he is precious above everything else. He is precious above your dearest, most valued possession. He is precious above your most dearest and most valued human relationship. Precious above all of that. That I may win Christ, because I want to be found in him. I want to be found in him. Not having my own righteousness. Those things I thought were earning me righteousness. I don't want that. It's worthless. Because I know what my righteousness is. My righteousness, my righteousnesses, are filthy, disgusting rags. Vile, filthy, disgusting rags. That's what comes by trying to keep the law. I cannot see why these people, apart from the teaching of God's Spirit, I cannot see why they cannot see that their progressive sanctification is other than works of the law. That's what it is. It comes from the law, which is through, he wants that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which comes by what Christ has done. The righteousness which is of God by faith. That's where he wants to be. He wants to be found in him. Verse 10, that I may know him, to know Christ. This is what he wants, not those religious things. I want to know Christ. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. What is it to know God? What is it to know God in Christ? Whom to know, John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, to know God, that they may know you. Jesus prays to his, that they may know you. This is life eternal. To know God is life eternal. You who believe, said Jesus, you have eternal life. Not you will have. It's a now thing. You who believe have eternal life. And what is it to know him? You know, you can know about someone, but that's not the same as knowing them. You can know everything there is to know about a historical character, but it's not the same as knowing that historic. To know somebody, you commune with them, don't you? That's the main thing that marks out knowing somebody. Those people you count as people that you know, you commune with them. You exchange ideas. You exchange secrets with them. Jesus said, I have told you my secrets. You are my friends. I've told you my secrets. We commune with him. We walk with him. As that old chorus used to say, he lives within my heart. I walk with him and he talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. You commune with him. We know him. We walk with him. We know his mind. As Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. We know the power of his resurrection. It's not just a fact that we say, oh yeah, some say, oh, you don't need to believe that to be a Christian, and others say, oh yes, you do, and yeah, you know, do you believe it or don't you believe it? But it's to know the power of it. It's to know the effect of it. It's to know the force of where salvation is taking me, to eternity. He is raised from the dead, and as he is raised from the dead, we shall be raised from the dead who are in him. Just as he is the first fruits, we shall be that fruit of that resurrection. We shall be raised from the dead. He was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. To know something of the fellowship of his sufferings. To know, to sense, to feel somewhat of the cost of redemption. To know what it, you know, teach me, as that hymn says, teach me what it cost to save a soul. Teach me what it cost more and more. That I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, knowing that, as we saw in chapter 2, not only did he lay his glory aside, but he was obedient, obedient even unto death. And which death? The shameful death. That shameful death of the cross. 2 Corinthians 4:10. Paul says that as believers we are always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Bearing about the dying. Jesus said, a corn of grain which looks dead and lifeless, he said, unless it fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it fall into the ground and die, it comes to life. You see, the death and life. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. His people's death to the law. His people's death to the flesh in him leads to their resurrection because of what he has done. He is the first fruits. Verse 11. If by any means, you see, he wants to know. He's got a desire, hasn't he? He's desiring to know these things. He's desiring more and more to put off those things that he once counted valuable. He's desiring more and more to value and to count as worthy those things which are the things of Christ, the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He's got this desire to get somewhere, but it's a journey. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. There's no sense of him doubting. You know, it's not a, I don't know whether I will, if, maybe I will, maybe I won't. No, what he's talking about is that this Christian life, this true life of faith, is a journey in the flesh, a pilgrimage. Why, Bunyan called his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, the progress of the pilgrim from believing the gospel of grace to arriving at the celestial city. It's a journey in the flesh. And on the way, in the flesh, there are enemies to fight. There are enemies. Paul says, we wrestle. We wrestle. We have a fight on, but we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We don't wrestle. You know, you may think sometimes that the enemies are human, circumstantial enemies. They're not. He said they're principalities and powers. They're spiritual enemies. The powers of darkness that would seek to rob us of our salvation. This journey in the flesh is littered with trials to encounter. We have to go through trials. God takes us through trials of chastisement, of teaching, of refining. He puts us in the furnace. He puts us in the furnace to refine us, to burn off the dross. He takes us through these situations. In God's own good knowledge and grace and mercy, it has pleased him to order things these ways, this way. I don't know why. So that we see salvation and grace and the blessings of grace more clearly and more sharply and standing out more clearly in glory. Look what he's done. He's brought us through this. You know, if you have a nice, easy journey with no incidents, you know, it doesn't stick in the memory. But if you remember the one where you were going along this road and the car skidded off the road and went down a ditch and you all survived and the breakdown truck came and dragged you out, well, you'll remember that journey, won't you? I know that's a pretty poor illustration, but I think you know what I mean. It has pleased God to take us through this journey in the flesh, which culminates in resurrection glory for his people. This is where he's... That which began is wrong because it's a term of time, but you know, that which was fixed in eternity, when God the Father chose a people in his Son, will culminate in resurrection glory when he takes all of his people to be with him in a state that we don't know what it will be like. John says we don't know what it will be like, but then we will be like him. We shall see him as he is. Verse 12. We're on this journey, but look, not as though I... Now he's talking personally. Paul's saying, not as though I, Paul, had already attained. I, Paul, haven't got there yet. Either were already perfect in my apprehension of the gospel. He, the great apostle, the greatest apostle, this last apostle born out of due time, he, this one, his testimony of himself as a man in the flesh, because he's still in the flesh, is that that's where he is, in the flesh, having an imperfect apprehension of the gospel of grace, having an imperfect understanding of the truth because he's in the flesh. Oh, you know, be in no doubt, when he's writing scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, everything he writes is accurate and perfect and the word of God. But what he's saying is, he as a believer in the flesh, he's not there yet. He's still in the flesh. He's still on this journey. He says, I haven't got there yet. I haven't already attained. I'm not already perfect, but I'm heading in the right direction. I follow after. I know which way I'm pointing. I know which way I'm going. And what I want, this is my desire, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. I'm on this pilgrimage, and I want to grow in apprehension of gospel truth and gospel reality. Now, we better explain what this word apprehension really means, because it's got three distinct meanings. Firstly, if you read in the paper that a police officer apprehended the criminal, well, we know what they mean, don't we? Arrested. Stop them in their tracks. Hand on the shoulder, as they used to say, you're nicked, mate. You know, that's apprehending. It's arresting. It's stopping them in their course of what they were intending to do. That it means that. It means arresting. You know, you get apprehended. You get stopped in your tracks. Secondly, it means to grab hold of, same idea, grab hold of some facts in your mind. You grab hold of the reality of something in you apprehend it. You capture it in your thoughts. You understand the facts of it. So it's to arrest, but it's also to arrest facts in your mind, to stop them and grab hold of them and grasp them in your mind. Apprehension. There's a third one, which is not really relevant to this, but it's to do with it. It's when we say, I am apprehensive about something, we mean that we're nervous about something. You know, apprehend. But the basis of it is some experience from the past which tells us what might go wrong. And therefore, we're apprehensive. You know, we've got an understanding of what might go wrong. That's the meaning there. But we're focusing on this, the idea of arresting, the idea of grasping in the understanding. Okay, so it's progressive understanding experienced. See, the gospel is not just about facts and doctrines and understanding in the mind. It's about understanding in the experience. It's experiencing it. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not in word only. It's not just precepts and fact. The kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power. What does he mean? In the effect it has upon you. In the effect it has upon the emotions and the feelings and the experiences. And all of this is driven by desire. As I've already said, Paul is desiring to be out of this flesh. He says, I'm in a strait between two. Back in chapter 2, he says, I'm in a fix. He said, chapter 1, isn't it? He says, to depart and be with Christ. He knows he's going to die. He knows before long his time as a house prisoner in Rome is going to come to an end, and Nero the emperor is going to order his execution, and that's going to be it. And Paul is going to depart. And he says, I want to stay to minister to you, but for me to live is Christ while I'm here. But to die is gain, because I go into his very presence. To go, you know, and he has a desire to go there. And he says he wants to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is by the works of the law, but that which is through faith of Jesus Christ. He has this desire to be there. He has this desire, you know, when you're thinking about a journey, and you have a desire to be there, and you want to go, and it's a motivating thing. It motivates you. He has a desire, as all God's people do, for eternal bliss, for freedom from the flesh, the constraints of the flesh, the constraints of indwelling sin, the consequences, the impact of indwelling sin, which mars everything that we do while we're in this body. It's a state that we want to get to. You could illustrate it by talking about young lovers, and it's much more relevant in the days, not like the days that we're in at the moment, where morals seem to be so free and unconstrained and easy, everybody thinking they have such freedom when in actual fact they don't. But, you know, in the days, you think back to the days of Jane Austen novels and the courtship of of a young lady by a young man who is strongly desiring the affection of this young lady, and she's returning that, and she's finding out, is he fit to be a husband? Is he honourable enough to be a husband? Is he virtuous enough to be a husband? And, you know, and they're driven by desire to be married, and that's what they want to get to, and that's the day that they're looking forward to. God's people are the same. There's a marriage that is set in heaven called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we long for it. In the spirit, we long for it. We long for that day to come. Oh yes, enjoy things here and now. Have ambitions to do things here and now. Don't be, as people used to say to me, so heavenly minded that you're so that you're no earthly use. I mean, I think that's a misunderstanding of the situation. But you knew what they were meaning. Yes, we live here. We have things to do. If you don't have ambitions to do anything, you will never achieve anything. You will be a very unprofitable servant. But nevertheless, the true child of God has his heart and mind set on eternity. And on that day of marriage, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when all of this will be brought to an end, this is the goal. You know, this is the hope. People that live in this world without Christ live without hope in this world. There's no hope. Because even if the best things happen, you know, you get to the stage of your life when you can, as we're just doing, starting to enjoy retirement and starting to enjoy all that extra time to do what we want to do. And in the best of situations, how long is it going to last? 20 years? 25 years? And then what? Death. And then what? It's appointed to man to die once. And then the judgment. You know, without hope in this world, without Christ, the believer's hope is on glory. But what Paul wants, what believers want, is while we are on this journey, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection, if I, as I go through this journey, I want increasing experimental knowledge of that for which I am apprehended by Christ. You see that? I want to apprehend, I want to grasp and understand the reality of that for which I have been arrested, apprehended by Christ. What is it for which I have been apprehended by Christ? It's gospel salvation. It's the truth, the reality of gospel salvation. If you're saved, you've been apprehended by Christ. You've been stopped in your tracks by Christ. You've been apprehended by him. You've been arrested by him in eternity when his Father chose a people in his Son, in foreknowledge. You know those verses in Romans 8, 29, 30, 31, that sort of area? Foreknowledge, in eternity, apprehended, when God the Father chose a people for himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace are ye saved. By grace, entirely sovereign grace. And predestined his people to be conformed to the image of his Son. In eternal glory, he's going to conform a people to the image of his Son. Apprehended in marriage betrothal, called with his name in eternity, called, and therefore justified from all eternity through union with Christ. Because if he is going to come, if he in the covenant of grace as God our Saviour is going to come and do everything that is necessary to secure the salvation of his people are saved in him. His people are justified from all eternity, justified on the basis that the Father and the Son struck hands in eternity and the Spirit struck hands to bring those people out of darkness into his marvellous light, justified them because he was made sin that we, his people, might be made the righteousness of God in him. That union with him, that's what justifies his people, that's what makes us right before the law of God. He glorified his people. He arrested us so that he did all of these things in eternity. So that the Son, so that our Lord Jesus Christ can say, behold, I and the children whom the Father gave me. That's what he is looking forward to, that time when this is culminated, when the consummation of the ages comes about. Behold, I and the children whom the Father has given me. He's apprehended me in saving grace. In saving grace, in time, in my flesh, by his Spirit coming to me and giving me a desire to know him. to increasingly apprehend what he's done in saving me. He's come and made me willing to trust Christ in the day of his power. He apprehended me with the gospel. He apprehended me first with the law. Cliff mentioned it in his prayer. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. The Holy Spirit came and arrested his people by making them aware through the law of their sin, giving the gift of repentance. God has granted unto the Gentiles repentance. It's a gift from God by his Spirit to give that gift of repentance. He's arrested us. He's apprehended us by the law, making us conscious of what we are in the flesh before the law of God and how it condemns us and where it puts us. He's arrested us then when that conscience is broken and without hope and without any self-confidence by the gospel of grace coming and showing how everything has been fulfilled by Christ, by opening the prison doors for the one who is brought under that conviction of sin, making us willing to trust Christ in the day of his power, putting a new man within where there was just the old flesh with its reasoning, with its rationality, putting a new man which can see the things of God, that can see with the eye of faith the truth of the gospel of grace, putting a new man within, a new manager in the office to be in charge of the works. So there's the works of the flesh striving against the Spirit, but the Spirit has the desires of eternity. A new man to subdue the works of the old man by the word of the gospel, by the word of the gospel precepts that are throughout the New Testament. So that Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Clear instructions to them. Clear instructions to whom? To the new man who has these desires, who has this understanding. He says, lie not to one another. Do you know, one thing I would say marks the day in which we live, above all other things, is the ease with which men and women these days, with seeming impunity, can be dishonest. You know, we hear about internet fraud and internet crime. There always used to be dishonest people, but never on the scale that there were in these days. These liberated days that they tell us that we're living in, these wonderful liberated days where all sorts of good things happen and children don't have to go into the workhouse and sweep chimneys and all sorts of wonderful things like that. Yet, in the day in which we live, I don't think people have ever been more dishonest with each other and less trustworthy. So Paul says to the new man, lie not to one another. You know, lie not. People think it's all right. They think there's no accountability. They think there's no day of reckoning coming. Lie not to one another, seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. He says to the Ephesians, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Again in Ephesians, talking about this growth in knowledge, he says that ye may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what Peter writes. Peter writes the same thing. The last verse of his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grow. Progress. Follow after. Go in that direction. Not in my own righteousness. Not in my own righteousness at all. No. Sometimes driven by the situation that God puts us in. Sometimes drawn by the warmth of Christ's love in the heart. But progress. Progress, following after, not in my own righteousness, not in my own works of sanctification, as if there were such thing. We're sanctified in Christ. Christ is made unto us, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Christ is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. Yes, and sanctification and redemption. He is all our sanctification. When he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, in Thessalonians, when he says, it doesn't mean it's your responsibility to do it. He said the will of God is that you would be holy, that you would be made holy. You're made holy in Christ. You're made, and the more you look to Christ, the more, even this, you know, within this flesh, living this new man, living in this flesh, bears the fruit of the Spirit of God. No, not by the law, not by the works of the law, as he's already said, but in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Verse 13. He wants to make progress, apprehending. And he says, brethren. This is the great apostle. You know, the greatest of the apostles. In terms of the quantity of what he wrote, the clarity with which he wrote. Brethren. Same level as you and me. Same level as the Philippians to whom he was writing. Brethren. I'm just like you. I know God has given me this ministry. It has pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't got there yet. Even I, the great apostle Paul, I haven't got there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, he says, Paul in the flesh, with his imperfect apprehension in the man, the perfect inspiration when he's writing scripture, he has one ambition. He says, forgetting, which means not. He's in a race. He's describing running in a race, aiming for a line. He's not looking back to measure his progress with respect to the other runners. He's not, am I ahead of them? Are they ahead of me? No, he's heading for the mark. He's single-minded in his determination. He's reaching for the mark. Verse 14, I press toward the mark, the idea being the finishing line, which is when he'll be taken to glory, with a desire for the prize. What's the prize? The prize is Christ. The prize is the fullness of the knowledge of Christ. Fully apprehending the gospel of God's grace in all of its glory. Fully there beholding the fullness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what he's aiming for. This is the finishing mark. This is the prize. As God said to Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. This is the prize that he's aiming for. This is the culmination. This is the consummation. This is the accomplishment of all of these things in his experience. So verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. He doesn't mean already perfected in knowledge, because he says, I'm not already perfect. Verse 12, he says. But what he means is, those of us that are made perfect in the gospel of grace, those that have got some measure of maturity in the things of God, be thus minded. And if in anything we be otherwise minded, because we're on that journey, and we haven't all reached the same level, we haven't all reached the same clarity of vision. You know, when Jesus healed that blind man, you know, we're all like that blind man to some extent. The one who he said, do you see anything? And the man said, well, I see men, but they're just looking like trees. If I take my glasses off, I can tell there are people in this room, but I couldn't be able to pick you out of a crowd. I can't tell who you are. It's just smudgy blobs that I can see for faces. I have to put my glasses on. Jesus said to him, do you see anything? And he said, well, I do see, but it's not clear. I can't see. Well, go and wash again. And so it is. Our clarity of understanding, our apprehension, is that which grows. It grows and it matures. He says, therefore, as many as be perfect. He doesn't mean have a perfect knowledge, but those that are perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ and are on this journey, be thus minded. And God will teach you the things that you haven't understood. God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, verse 16, whereto we have already attained, the knowledge that you have, each one, some great, some less, the knowledge that you have, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. He's not saying, I'm superior, I've cracked it. But, you know, in the sense that he has this understanding and this revelation from God, follow him. And mark them which walk, so as you have have us for an ensample. He's saying, watch how you walk, watch how you live in the flesh. Follow good examples of faith. This isn't legalism. This isn't works religion. The works that we do add nothing or take nothing away from our relationship with God in Christ. But it is talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Living in the flesh as a new man of the Spirit of God. And he says, this has serious consequences. This is not just non-practical theory. He says there are those that claim to be believers who don't walk in this way. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I think he's particularly referring to people who had made a profession, who had claimed to be somewhat in the kingdom of God, but by their actions, by their settled attitude of life, reveal that there's no new man within at all, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose God is not the true God of Scripture, but is their own desires, is purely physical, material things, whose glory is in their shame. The things that they do are shameful, and yet they glory in them, who mind earthly things. As I said, it's not saying that we don't have to think about the things of this earth that we have to focus on and concentrate on, but our minds should be in heaven, on heavenly things. For our conversation is in heaven. It's like being on holiday in a country where they don't speak your language, you don't speak any of their language. I once remember going to Germany. I know a bit of French, but I know no German, next to no German. And I remember being in a taxi in Bremen, going to the airport, and the lady who was driving the taxi was trying to talk to me, and I was trying to talk to her, but we had to admit, everything she said, I hadn't got the foggiest idea what she was talking about, and anything I said, she hadn't got the foggiest idea of what I was talking about, because my conversation was in Britain, where they speak English, and her conversation was in Germany, where they speak German, you know? Our conversation, now, apply that to this. He says, of those that are Christ's people, our conversation, our thoughts, our attitudes, our desires, the things that turn us on, is in heaven, heavenly, from whence we also look for the Saviour. He's coming. We're looking for him, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, desire for this thing to come. Because, look, in the end, we're in this flesh now with all of the trials, but he will change what will always, to the very end, be nothing more than a vile body. Those who talk about progressive sanctification have this idea that they're getting better and better and better as they get nearer and nearer to heaven. And it's their getting better that is preparing them for heaven. And when they've got so holy that they're really obeying the law of God perfectly, then they'll be fit for heaven, without realizing that true believers are fitted for heaven nowhere other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. The body that we're in, as long as we live in this flesh, right at the very end, will never be anything other than a vile body, a sinful body. What did Job say, you know, who thought he was so righteous, and by comparison to other men, was righteous? As God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. But when Job saw what he was really like, I am a worm, he said. I am vile. I abhor myself. Now I see I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He will change that vile body come the end of this journey, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It may be fashioned according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He will accomplish it. He will accomplish it. In the end, he will accomplish it. We'll cast off this robe of flesh with its sin, and we will have perfect apprehension, understanding of all that God has done. Meanwhile, we have progressive apprehension. We learn more and more. How do we do it? How do we progress? Reading the Word of God. Attending to the ministry of God. And there's never been a better time for attending to the ministry of God. We have so much opportunity to hear preachers online. Reading good books by faithful men from the past. Taking time to meditate. Not filling your life so full of the things of this world that there is no space for meditating on the things of God. Taking time to pray and commune with God and seek his guidance concerning this apprehension and understanding. All apprehension is in Christ and in him alone. Nowhere else. Not in any theology, not in any books, you know, with all sorts of theories. It's in Christ. You know, books are good as they point us to Christ. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul said, as we should say, oh, what's my desire? That I might know him, that I might know him. Because he really is all in all. Christ is all. Amen.